1 Samuel chapter 11. I think we need to recognize that there is a certain perplexity about how to interpret the story of Saul's life, and almost an ambiguity about it. On the one hand, we've already pointed out in these earlier studies that the monarchy as a movement was a tragic mistake. Israel determined to have a king to be like other nations, when the whole point of her calling was to be different from other nations. But she was determined to have a king, and thus stepped out of God's highest will for them. And there is, of course, a sense in which the king they got, Saul, was bound to prove a tragedy in the end, as indeed he did. On the other hand, as we said last time, we cannot think of Saul as a puppet in God's hands, or regard the outworking of the story of his life in any fatalistic way. Nor must we allow such fatalistic ideas to color our thinking about Saul. And that is the ambiguity and the perplexity in interpretation. And it seems to me that the simplest and most direct way to think of Saul's story is that it is the story of a man who began well, supremely well, and continued well for a considerable time, but who later on fell, and fell badly, and fell away disastrously from grace, and ended his days in ignominy. Now, this does not mean or imply that his spiritual experience of receiving another heart, as we saw last time, was false or counterfeit, or that the things that happened in the earlier days of his kingship must be regarded as having been infused with sinister undertones, and therefore must be regarded with suspicion. Rather, the situation has to be looked at in terms of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, where he speaks about the danger and possibility of any man falling away and becoming a castaway, becoming disqualified. Paul said, "I keep my body under and keep it in subjection to avoid this very possibility." And that is the way to avoid what happened to Saul. He could have avoided it if he had continued as he began. Now, that's the point. Now, I say this because if you look into any commentaries or devotional books dealing with the life of Samuel, of Saul, you may very likely find differing viewpoints about Saul. Some say that right from the outset there was this fatal thing about him. Now, I don't think that the scripture warrants us to say any such thing. Saul could have avoided the tragedy of his life if he'd continued as he began. I think an illustration from another part of the Old Testament will help us here. How, for example, do we construe the story of King Solomon, David's son? Solomon began well, very well, and under his reign. The kingdom wonderfully prospered. But alas, in later years, he deteriorated badly and fell into disgrace. But there was nothing fatalistic about Solomon's declension. And the fact that his later years were so dark and tragic does not mean that the years of his ascendancy must be held to be suspect. And I think we can say the same about Saul's early years also. And we are best to treat them as good years before he went wrong. And this actually serves to underline and highlight a very important lesson, which is that of the solemnity of the situation and what might have been if only Saul had continued as he began. The grace of perseverance and continuance is a much to be desired blessing. Today, when we have our student welcome service, I could perhaps use an apposite illustration. Student fallout. Within 5 years of their going down from university, fallout from the Christian race, fallout from Christian commitment, has been estimated as being as high as 60%. Now, it was a very responsible churchman who used that figure in my hearing. I personally do not think that it could possibly be as high as that. But even if it is only half as high as that, it would still mean that 1 in 3 students, deeply committed to the things of God in the days of Christian Union activity, is nowhere spiritually within 5 years of going down to university. And I would like to think that many young folk would take heed of all this and pray that God would give them the grace of continuance and perseverance in their Christian lives. That's one of the healthy lessons that we can all learn from the story of King Saul. It may be that there are older folk in the church today who might, if they were honest with themselves, sadly have to confess that they are no longer where they once were in spiritual life, and where they were once glad to be, and that a glory has departed from their lives. Now, there's nothing fatalistic about that either. And there's always a way back, thank God. But that's the kind of lesson that we can learn from this story. And that, by way of introduction to what we have to look at this morning, the story of Saul and his dramatic victory over Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And I think we need to recognize the antecedents of this dramatic encounter. In chapter 10, for example, I pointed out one bit in the reading, but throughout chapter 10, there are significant pointers, it seems to me. Look at verse 11 of chapter 10, for example. It came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And then this, and when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw that they were not nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. No word about his anointing by Saul. I don't think that that means, really, that he was frightened to bear testimony to what had happened. I think, rather, his silence seems to indicate that he was content to leave God to work out his own purposes. And then also this bit about his hiding. When they sought him, verse 21, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. The baggage of the people who'd come from a distance to Mizpeh. Now his reticence here, it seems to me, as I was trying to indicate to the children, something characteristic. And if anything, it's a sign of authenticity. For it puts Saul in a noble succession. We've been studying the book of Exodus on Wednesday evenings of late. And we saw in the earlier chapters of Exodus how Moses shrank from his calling. And indeed earned a rebuke from the Lord because of it. I'm not your man. I cannot speak. When Jeremiah was called in a time of great crisis centuries later than Moses, he said, Lord, I'm but a child. And God said that he was going to make him a fenced city. And then the bit at the end of the chapter, the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. See, sometimes when people not only are not convinced about a man, but not prepared to be convinced, then it's futile for the man to say anything, and he's wiser to hold his peace, to keep one's own counsel, and let the outworking of events speak for themselves. Because when a real work of God is taking place, its fruits will eventually be seen and will be seen to be undeniable and uncontrovertible, whatever people may say in contempt and derision. How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. He knew his time would come, and come it did in very wonderful measure. Now, as to the record of the victory itself in chapter 11, we have to say and to recognize that it was a great victory. as decisive as any of the deliverances that took place during the time of the judges, recorded in the book of Judges, and comparable to the defeat of the Philistines, recorded in chapter 7 in the earlier passages of this book. And it has all the classical ingredients of a divine deliverance present in it, and a divine vindication of God's servant. And it was by the coming of the Spirit of the Lord on Saul that it was accomplished. Verse 6, when Saul heard the news about the fear and dread of the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things, and his anger was kindled greatly. And this was a decisive answer to Saul's detractors, who said at the end of chapter 10, "How shall this man save us?" Well, this was how. And save them he did in royal measure. Now, one supremely important lesson in all this is that the Spirit's presence and anointing are associated with the production of character in a man. What a man is determines the quality and the work of all that he does. This is one of the fundamental lessons in the spiritual life. You don't do things for God except in the context of what you are as a man of God. What a man is determines the quality and work of all that he does. And what we are depends, in the last analysis, on what we are prepared to be made by God and by the disciplines of his word. Depends on whether we're prepared to sit long enough under God's word to be really changed at the deep levels of our being. And I think there are evidences in this part of the story of Saul of just how real the disciplines were and the inward battles that Saul fought, and how significant they were in shaping his life and service for God. Now, this, of course, is entirely in line with New Testament teaching. Paul speaks in the Thessalonian epistle, for example, of his being put to the test and then entrusted with the gospel. Now, that's a highly significant statement that the Apostle Paul makes, and its implications are truly immense. Approval for service is not gotten in service, first of all, but in life and character. Paul thinks of service for God as a stewardship. And obviously, nobody in authority is going to commit responsibility to a man without some idea of whether he is fit or not to bear that responsibility and discharge it honorably. No employer is going to take the attitude, "Anything will do." That's a recipe for trouble and disaster, as many have found to their cost. And if it's like that in public life, why should it be thought any different with God and the work of his kingdom? F.B. Meyer has a very helpful passage in his commentary on this chapter, in which he insists that if a man wins the victory within himself, he will win the victory outwardly. And he adds, it's just in proportion as we are able to overcome, as Saul did, in his heart, that we shall overcome as he did against the Ammonites. Well, with that kind of idea in our minds, I invite you to look at Saul's attitude to his call and to his anointing. We've already noted his reticence about the call and his unassuming modesty about what had happened to him. Remaining silent when he could have given himself airs. And this was also maintained when Samuel cast lots and the lot fell on him, but he wasn't to be found. He was hiding among the stuff in the baggage of those who had come from a distance to Mizpe. And the commentators seem to be agreed that it could only have been modesty that made him conceal himself. One thinks of what Jeremiah said to his servant Baruch, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." We should remember what the Apostle John says in his second epistle about a man called Diotrephes, of whom he said, he loveth to have the preeminence. We all know folk like that. And alas, their estimate of their own capabilities is frequently distorted and in error. I mentioned to the children John Livingston at the Schott's revival. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What the man felt was a sense of inadequacy, a sense of nothingness. And was there not a battle there for him? Was there not a death he had to die to his fear, to his dread? Did Paul not have to die often to this sense of weakness and fear and much trembling? I think we need to be realistic about the work of God. There is a sense in which it is a terrifying thing to stand up before people to preach the word of God. And after 40 years, I still have that shrinking feeling on a Sunday morning when I wake up. And I want to be anywhere rather than in this box. And yet I know that this is where I have to be. But do not underestimate the deaths that have to be died. We all know of people who are not backward in coming forward. And these are people who do not readily commend themselves as men who have won the victory over themselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, which we shall be coming to quite a long time ahead yet, but in chapter 12 he says, I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, have a realistic estimate of oneself. J.B. Phillips translates it, don't have exaggerated ideas of yourself or your own importance. There were deaths to die there. And I believe that Saul was conscious of this. Then again, think of the situation described in verse 27. The children of Belial, the critics, the opposers, the detractors said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Because if you have, you'll know exactly the turmoil that it can cause in your heart. I suddenly thought of the words of the children's hymn as I was considering this verse. They despised him. When deep within our swelling hearts the thought of pride and anger rise, when bitter words are on our tongues and tears of passion in our eyes, then we may stay the angry blow. Then we may check the hasty word, give gentle answers back again, and fight a battle for our Lord. Have you never been there? When deep within our swelling hearts the thoughts of pride and anger rise, when bitter words are on our tongues and tears of passion in our eyes, open opposition and even physical violence would be preferable to the contempt that men sometimes show toward us. And they despised him. Can we conceive how many deaths we may have to die to achieve what the children's hymn says? Then we may stay the angry blow. Then we may check the hasty word, give gentle answers back again, and fight a battle for our Lord. Dying to anger and to the desire to lash out in revenge. Dying to the bitterness that such contempt can engender within us. We're told that Saul held his peace. Do we realize just what an effort is involved in holding it? Holding your peace? The peace that passes understanding. And as someone who had been subjected to much criticism and contempt said, there's a peace that passes misunderstanding also. And that's very real. And very wonderful. The Hebrew phrase here has been translated, he was as though he had been deaf. Deaf to slander. Deaf to destruction. To detraction. Deaf to unkind and uncharitable words and attitudes. He held his peace. Do we see what this man is like? Think of the deaths that he had to die. And you know, there's an interesting comment at the end of chapter 11. Verse 12 says, the people said unto Samuel, after the victory was won and Saul had been vindicated, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation. How easy it would have been for Saul to say, now is the time these men will get their comeuppance. But he didn't say that. He died. Some of you may know the name G.H. Lang, a notable Brethren missionary and expositor. I have one or two of his commentaries on my bookshelves. I had the privilege of meeting G.H. Lang at a wedding of a great friend of mine, a university colleague of mine. And G.H. Lang was invited to speak. And he spoke very graciously and very winsomely about the wedding in Cana of Galilee. But I was told something about this man, which I've never forgotten. I was told that he had been an evangelist in North Africa, along the northern coastline, the Mediterranean coastline of North Africa. And he would go and preach in a place. And he met with opposition and derision, contempt and persecution. His reaction was to say nothing, but he just went on to the next place and preached there. And he met the same kind of opposition and derision and contempt and despising. He didn't react. He went on to the next place and went along the north coast of North Africa in that spirit. I've never forgot that. And I suspect that that attitude had something to do with the immense impression that that saintly man of God made upon my mind and heart. Nearly 30 years ago now. This was Saul. He held his peace. And there's something else. Has it ever struck you as odd that Saul, after his anointing and receiving the oath of fealty from Samuel the prophet, who had anointed him, the kiss of loyalty, went back to his father's farm and back to the plough and to his oxen? Would it not have been very easy for him to have made a splash and advertise the fact, "I have been anointed king of Israel"? But that's not what he did. He went back into obscurity, back to his job, and waited God's time. Now you see, it's very, very easy to say that. But we know only too well that we have often such a sense of our own importance and indeed ability that we put ourselves forward. John the Baptist was in the deserts until the day of his appearing to Israel. And that's how it was with Saul. He was a man who had conquered himself, who kept his body under, and was under authority. And that often takes quite a time. And it was because of that that authority was given to him. Authority was bestowed upon him. And at the appointed time, he waxed mighty for God and for his people. That's the explanation of this tremendous victory. We must not take these words in verse 6 in vacuo. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. The Spirit of God was already upon him, working in the deep places of his heart, making him into a certain kind of person. And having been made into a certain kind of person, at the crucial moment, everything clicked into place. That's how it was with this man. Do you remember the story of the centurion in Luke chapter 7, the man who came beseeching the Lord to heal his servant? And Jesus said, I'll come down to your house. Oh, don't trouble to come down to my house, Lord. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. And then he said this extraordinary thing, for I also am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, come, and he cometh. Notice what he said, I also, by which he clearly implied that he saw that Jesus was in the same position as he was. Jesus was under authority, under the authority of God, submissive to the divine will. And because he was, then authority was vested in him, just as authority had been vested in the centurion, because he was under authority. I'm a man under authority. He didn't go on to say, and I do what I'm told. Although he could have said that, because it was true. But he said, I'm under authority, and I say to this man, because I'm under authority, because I've proved myself under authority, I have been seen to be a man to whom authority can safely be given. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, come, and he cometh. And I see that that's how it is with you, Lord. You're under divine authority, and you can say to sickness, be gone. You can say to demons, come out of him. You can say to death, give up your prey. That's it. We die to live. We die daily to live daily like that. And that's an enormous lesson that we can worthily and truly learn from the story of Saul. Here, what a man is determines everything he does for God. And what we are depends on what we are prepared to be made by the disciplines of God in his word. Please God, that message will come over loud and clear to all our hearts today. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thou seest our longing to serve thee in the gospel of thy redeeming grace. Oh, make us usable in thy hands, we beseech thee. And spare no pressure, no discipline, in order that we might be made men and women to whom authority in thy service may safely be given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.